Thank you, Pastor McEwen. It was November 6th, to be exact, that I was here. November 6th, 1977. Our topic for this week is the Holy Spirit's ministry to persons. I'm used to the classroom. I think you'll become aware of that before we go too far. But I like to start a new course of study by breaking the ice a bit. I wish that I could have all of your names and go through the names and associate the name with your face and get to know just a little bit about you. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to do that, but I hope that during the times between 7:45 and 8:15, we'll be able to get to know each other just a little bit better and know each other by more than just our faces. I should like to propose some ground rules for this week. First, we're going to turn this evening Bible school adult section into a classroom with all that that implies. Now, you may wish to jot down some notes as we go along. You may not have brought any paper, so I brought some paper, just in case.
Take some, just have it. I have a little envelope attached here, too. It says, please be generous to the Christian Bible School project, and you'll pay by a great missionary project.
Now, you may have a problem finding something to lean on. Okay, as long as you don't hurt the hymn books, you may lean on the hymn books. But don't press too hard with the pencil so as to make an indentation in the covers. The second ground rule, because of the amount of material that we hope to cover and the technical nature of some of it, I'm going to be speaking from notes. Now, I hope that this will not interfere with communication, although I am sure it will impair eye contact to some extent. Thirdly, during this week, I'm going to be distributing a number of handouts, a number of sheets of mimeograph material, which I hope will make our studies more effective, both in terms of clarity and in terms of retention. It's not possible to copy down everything verbatim that a speaker says, and these handouts may be helpful to that end. I do not expect anyone to go home at the end of the week and frame these handouts for hanging. I do hope, however, that they will be of some help to you and that you will carefully refrain from making paper airplanes out of them. Fourthly, each evening, the major portion of the time will be occupied with presentation, but we will take time for questions. And if you have questions as we proceed, as far as our approach is concerned, it may be helpful for you to jot the question down. Now, there's a use for the handout sheets. Well, of course, tonight you have some blank paper. You may wish to jot down a question or two, and then we'll take up those questions as we have time. If you have a question that is not answered one evening, you can bring it up the following evening. You see, I assume that you'll be there the following evening. Well, this week, we're going to study the Bible's teachings concerning the Holy Spirit's ministry to persons. The Holy Spirit's ministry to persons. We're going to study this subject for four basic reasons. The first, all of Scripture is profitable for making us complete, for equipping us thoroughly for every good work. And Scripture has a great deal to say about this particular subject. Thus, it is a profitable subject. Secondly, we're going to study this subject because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is presently in the forefront of Christian thought and discussion, second in popularity only to the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, which is the raging topic in Christian thought today. Thus, it is a timely subject. Thirdly, we're going to study this subject because each of us desperately needs the manifest presence, power, and blessing of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives, together with all of His wonderful ministries to persons. We're going to discover some of those ministries, hopefully understand them a little better than we had before we began the study, and make the studies that we do very, very practical for our daily lives. Therefore, it is a relevant subject. And fourthly, we're going to study this subject because I chose it. Now, seriously, it's one which I have been studying for about 10 years, very carefully, and one about which I've been thinking and praying for some time, and I'd like to share with you some of the results of those studies. And therefore, we're going to study this subject for these four reasons. Just as a memory aid, you see, it's profitable, it's timely, it's relevant, and it's chosen. I chose it. Of course, also, I might say that it was also approved by the elders of the church. Now, during this week of study, we are going to attempt to attain seven objectives. It's good to have objectives in our study. What are we trying to achieve? What goals are we attempting to reach? And although these are not specific instructional objectives, they are objectives of this particular study. They're more general than instructional objectives. We're not going to be able to measure them. We won't give you any evaluations, any tests of any sort, except maybe we'll take a quiz or two just for fun. And, of course, hopefully it will be educational as well. Seven objectives I have listed for the objectives of this study during this week. And I'm going to put those up just preliminarily so that you know where we're going in this week. Here are the first two of the seven objectives, and these two we will attempt to attain tonight. First, to gain a greater understanding and appreciation of the Holy Spirit's personhood and deity. That's our first objective. Secondly, to develop the beginnings of a conscious awareness of the continuous presence of the Holy Spirit. Those will be our first two objectives, the ones we hope to attain tonight. Our third objective, to gain a greater realization of the manifold ministries of the Holy Spirit. That will be our objective for tomorrow evening. Fourth, to gain a greater understanding and appreciation of the Spirit's ministry of communicating spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. That is the technical doctrine called regeneration. That we'll be attempting to attain on Tuesday evening. The fifth objective for Wednesday evening, to gain a better understanding of and to stimulate in ourselves a greater desire for a closer personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. Technically, that goes under the theological name of indwelling. Indwelling. And then finally, numbers 6 and 7 for Thursday evening. 6, to gain a realization of the need of dependence upon the Holy Spirit for enablement for Christian service. And 7th, to gain an appreciation of the need of the Spirit's control of successive areas of our lives in order to realize greater progress in Christian growth. And technically, those two objectives go under the names of filling and fullness. Now, you'll be seeing these as we proceed with our study each evening. For tonight, however, the objectives are the first two, and we will attempt to attain them. Now, you may wonder, why in the world is he reading all of these things? We can read. I mean, everybody here is expected to have at least an ability to read these things. I understand, however, that this microphone is connected with a system that goes into homes, and that various people can tune in and pick up everything that's going on here in the auditorium. So you will perhaps understand then why I have read all of these things, rather than simply allowed you to read them. Before we proceed to our first major topic, I should like to make some preliminary observations, somewhat of a statistical nature. The Hebrew word translated spirit, let me put that on the blackboard. I'm not teaching Hebrew tonight, but it might be interesting for you to see the Hebrew word translated spirit. I guess that's not too legible, is it? Let me try. Now, is that better? Can you see that? Still can't see it. Okay, well. I'm sorry. I'm not sure how we'll cure that. The Hebrew word translated spirit is the word ruach. It is used some 388 times in the Old Testament. Of these 388 uses, 289 of them are translated in various ways, including these meanings: human persons, wind, moving air, breath, finite non-human persons, emotions, and physical life. The word has quite a breadth of meaning. The remaining 99 uses of this word in the Old Testament appear to refer to the Holy Spirit. So out of 388 times that this word appears, 99 times it refers to the Holy Spirit. And these 99 cases are found in 23 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. It's interesting to note that there are 16 books in the Old Testament in which the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. 16 books. Now, of course, some of them are small books, but you find it perhaps a little interesting to note that Leviticus contains no reference to the Holy Spirit. Joshua contains no reference to the Holy Spirit. That's surprising. You might have expected that in Leviticus, with all of the various ceremonies and so on, but not in Joshua. Proverbs contains no reference to the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. No reference to the Holy Spirit. Proverbs is filled with a great deal of valuable wisdom material, principles, maxims. And then Jeremiah, you wouldn't have expected that. Jeremiah, that long book, contains no reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of other smaller books, Ezra, Esther, Ecclesiastes, you might have expected that. Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. A number of books, 16 of them, contain no reference to the Holy Spirit. The book of Isaiah contains the largest number of references to the Holy Spirit of any Old Testament book. 21 times the Holy Spirit is referred to in the book of Isaiah. The Greek word translated spirit, I won't even attempt to put that one up. All right? It's difficult to say. But the Greek word is used 385 times in the New Testament. That's very close. 388 for the Hebrew word, 385 for the Greek word. Of these 385 uses, 145 are translated in these various other ways that I mentioned, quite similarly to the Hebrew word, with most of those same meanings. The remaining 240 cases appear to refer to the Holy Spirit. 240 out of 385. That's a large proportion. And these 240 cases are found in 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament. The four books in which the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the New Testament are Philemon, James, 2 John, and 3 John. Perhaps that's no surprise. Perhaps you might have predicted those particular books. As you might suspect, the book which contains the largest number of references to the Holy Spirit is the book of what? Acts. The book of Acts. It contains 55 references to the Holy Spirit. A truly amazing number of references. Well, those are all some interesting preliminary observations, mostly statistical. Tonight's topic, however, is the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, this topic includes two distinct areas, and the first of these is this. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, you may say, if ever there was a truism which did not need mentioning, that is it. Well, perhaps there's more here than meets the eye. As soon as we say that the Holy Spirit is a person, we are faced with the question, what is a person? What do we mean when we use the word person? You say, that's ridiculous. Everybody in this room knows what person is. I'm not so sure. For example, the dictionary defines the word person as a human being, or as a human being as distinguished from an animal or thing. That's a person. Notice both of those definitions mention a human being. Now, this is well enough as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. If animals and things are not persons, then are human beings the only persons in the universe? Well, of course, we don't get our theology from the dictionary, but we get it from the Bible. And from the standpoint of biblical theology, what the Bible teaches, the term person has a much greater range of meaning than just human being. That's a very narrow part of the term person. In Christian theology, the word spirit has as its most basic meaning that of person. A spirit is a person. What about human beings whose spirits leave their bodies in the experience of death? Are they still persons? According to the Bible, human beings who become disembodied spirits are still persons. Disembodied spirits are persons. A person is still a person when he or she is without his or her body. Or perhaps he or she is not as complete a person, but nonetheless he or she is still a person. The basic idea in the word spirit is that of person. To be without a body, or to use the technical word incorporeal, to be without flesh, is only a secondary idea in the term spirit. The primary idea of the word spirit is that of person. Now, when you reflect about it a bit, you may recall that the Bible teaches that there are spirits other than human beings in the universe. That's why it's important not to settle for the dictionary definition of person. The Bible definition is much broader. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to a few scriptures, just quickly? First, Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Perhaps we ought to read verse 1. I'm using the New American Standard Bible. You may have the King James, you may have the New International Version, you may have the New English Bible, you may have some other version. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Notice it says now, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Yes. But wait a moment. I'm sure you all want to rush out there and see what's going on. Now, the prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan. And he is called the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is a spirit, and he is called a spirit here in Ephesians 2:2. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 29, Luke 8:29, we have another reference to spirits. Luke 8:29. For he, that is Jesus, had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now here, demons are called spirits. So demons are spirits. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14... Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. We read these words. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Angels are called spirits. And then in John chapter 4 and verse 24, this famous text, some of you perhaps have memorized it, we read, God is spirit, or God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is a spirit. Satan is a spirit. The demons are spirits. Angels are spirits. God is a spirit. So there are many spirits in the universe beside human spirits. And these spirits, other than human spirits, are all personal beings. They have the faculties and powers of persons. Now, maybe you haven't thought in that context before. Satan is a person. A lot of people today would like to get rid of the idea of Satan as a distinct personality. They would like to think of Satan as evil personified, but not a person. See, evil personified, but not a person. A kind of a force that is loose in the world. Evil in a sort of an inchoate sense. A kind of evil force that you can't really fastened down, tied down to anything. Well, the Bible speaks of Satan as a spirit, a personal being. And demons are personal beings. They're not just feelings. They're not just quirks of psychology. Demons are persons. And angels are persons. You say, but I'm not used to thinking of persons in that way. That's right. God is a person. But you say, I'm not used to thinking of persons that way. That's right. The only kinds of persons that we know of are human persons. And the only way we know them is in the body. So we immediately jump from the idea, the basic idea of person, to the idea of someone who is in a body. And thus we think of person in terms of the body. We even think of person in terms of a bodily form. We have to disabuse ourselves of that idea when we're talking about Satan and demons and angels and God. The Holy Spirit is also a person. He does not have a body, but he is a person. He does not have a physical body, but he does have substance. The Holy Spirit is not a nothing. He is a something. He has substance. It is not material substance, but it is real substance nevertheless. His substance we might call spiritual substance. Now, the Holy Spirit has the faculties of personality. What are they? Usually, the ones most frequently mentioned are intellect, emotions, will, and self-consciousness. Intellect, emotions, will, and self-consciousness. Now, Scripture gives witness to this truth, that the Holy Spirit is a person and has the faculties of personality. We're told that the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we're told that the Holy Spirit knows the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes these words, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. The Spirit of God knows. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Ephesians 4 and verse 30, we have another one of those famous texts. Many of you have memorized this. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Spirit of God can be grieved. The Spirit of God can be grieved. That speaks to us of emotional capability. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, we're told that the Holy Spirit has the faculty of will. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Here we read concerning the gifts, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He," the Spirit, "wills." The Holy Spirit distributes His gifts as He wills, as He decides. Throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is shown to be capable of personal relationships with created beings, as well as with the other persons of the Godhead. The Scriptures teach, and therefore we must acknowledge, that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, I realize that that is a problem, again, for some of us. We have perhaps been used to thinking of the Holy Spirit as an influence, as a power, as a force. Perhaps we've even talked about the Holy Spirit as an it. Again, we must disabuse ourselves of that concept. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. We use personal pronouns when we speak of the Holy Spirit, simply to emphasize to ourselves and to others the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. So the first subtopic under our main topic tonight, the person of the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit is a person. But the second subtopic, the second distinct area under this topic, the person of the Holy Spirit, is this. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is a divine person. And after our break, we're going to take that up and look at it more closely. See, it just lacks a few minutes of the time for the break. So I think rather than go into this particular point, we'll stop, ask if you have a question or two, and then promptly stop for the break. Do you have a question or two that you'd like to raise? Don't be afraid to raise it, please. That will break the ice. That will get us going. It will help other people to ask questions. Yes, good. Yes, the question is, do we think that perhaps the difficulty with recognizing the personality of the Holy Spirit and getting away from referring to Him as it arises out of the difficulty in the understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity? That is, how the Holy Spirit can be God, how the Lord Jesus can be God, how the Father can be God. Yes, I do think that that's part of the problem. I'd like to speak to that during another portion As a matter of fact, I'd like to speak to that more particularly tomorrow evening. Tomorrow evening, I'm going to speak to the question of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit's place in the Trinity. It is admittedly a difficult doctrine, no question. And yet it's something that we need to work at and understand as much as we are able, and where our understanding stops, then of course we must accept, even though it is partially a mystery. Another question.
Is the Holy Spirit truly irresistible?
Okay, that deals with the power of the Holy Spirit. Preliminarily, I'd have to say yes, but then I'd have to explain that. The answer is not sufficient. Now, I will be able to do something in terms of explanation as we proceed further. Actually, the answer is yes and no, depending on what you're talking about, what ministry of the Holy Spirit you're speaking of. In certain ministries, he is resisted. In other ministries, he is irresistible. All right? Question back here. I rather think that since God is a spirit, that in heaven, both the Father and the Holy Spirit will clothe themselves in some way that we will be able to see or experience the Father and the Holy Spirit in a way that's meaningful to us. We don't know from the Bible just how that will be, but I think it's very likely that we will be able to see the Father and see the Holy Spirit, perhaps not in their essence, the essence of their Godness, but certainly in a way that they'll clothe themselves so that we who will still be finite will be able in some way to grasp their reality. Yeah. Well, yes, question over here. I missed the last part. You mean, is there a distinction between soul and spirit? Oh, and person. Yeah, I would think that, well, of course, it depends on your position on soul and spirit. But my own position, I think that spirit tends to emphasize the essential spiritual nature of our non-material being, that is, apart from our body, and that soul tends to emphasize our personality. Yeah. But, of course, I'd have to explain that a lot further. Well, we're going to stop now and take our break, and then we'll reconvene at, what, 8:15, is that right? All right. Mrs. McHuron has asked me to announce there are 94 here tonight in this class, but 10 registration cards are missing. And you are asked, please, to fill in your registration cards, even if tonight is the only night on which you'll be here. So please take care of that if you have not as yet filled it out and turned it in. Now, in the first session, we looked at the topic, the person of the Holy Spirit, and we said, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person, and we tried to get at what that means. Now, secondly, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. By this is meant that he is God. But what exactly does that mean? One of the most useful definitions I've ever run across is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There are many, many statements which could be used profitably. This is one I found particularly helpful. The question asks, what is God? That is, it's speaking of his nature. What is God? And the answer is given, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, this statement does not begin to exhaust the truth concerning God, but it does say a great deal. It draws together a number of the teachings of Scripture in a rather brief, concrete statement. I have diagrammed the statement on the chalkboard in order better to understand what it is saying. God is a spirit, but you notice spirit is modified by the words infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So first of all, the statement says that God is an infinite spirit, he is an eternal spirit, he is an unchangeable spirit. But then those three words go on, they not only point backward to the word spirit, they point forward to these various qualities or characteristics or perfections or technically what are called attributes. And so each of those three terms, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, refer to these seven terms over here on the right-hand side. So that this statement says an awful lot. It says God is a spirit. He is an infinite spirit, and he is infinite in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Infinite is, of course, a negative way of saying something. It simply says he's not finite. And that simply means he is not limited as we are. So he is unlimited in all of these characteristics. But it also says that God is an eternal spirit in all of these characteristics. He is eternal in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And it also says that he is an unchangeable spirit. He is an unchangeable spirit in all of these characteristics. Now, when we say that the Holy Spirit is God, we are saying all this about him. We are saying everything that this statement says about the Holy Spirit. And that's saying quite a bit. We're saying that the Holy Spirit is a spirit, that is a person. We're saying that the Holy Spirit is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable person. We're saying that the Holy Spirit is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable person in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the Bible teaches these truths about the Holy Spirit. That is, this is merely an attempt to gather in a brief compass the truths which the Bible teaches about the person of God and, of course, about the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn with me to just a few scriptures, we'll notice that the Bible does teach a number of these truths. It teaches all of them, but we won't look at all of the scriptures tonight. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Here it talks about the Holy Spirit, and it mentions one of his characteristics, perfections. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's fascinating. There's Christ, there's the Holy Spirit, and there's the Father, all in the same verse. There's the Trinity in one verse. But you notice the Spirit is called the eternal Spirit. Here is one of his perfections. In Psalm 139 and verse 7, Psalm 139 and verse 7, and we're going to turn back at this, and look at it as a passage. Here we read, where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? Here, the Spirit is spoken of as being infinite in being. The implied answer to this question is that there is nowhere that one can go to flee from God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is infinite in being. We're going to look at that more closely. In Psalm 143 and verse 10, the Holy Spirit is called good. Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good Spirit lead me on level ground. Thy good Spirit. In Psalm 51,